Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. This will be my last sermon in the book of Mark. It's been just over 2 years of me going through this, and it's been a joy to go through this book. I've really enjoyed it. So looking forward to just considering the Word of God with you tonight. So we're going to start in verse 9 today, and we'll go to the end of the book. Verse 9 says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover.' So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word of the signs that followed." Let's pray. Father, I just ask that as we consider this text, though there may be many things, controversies surrounding this text, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what you want to communicate through your word. And we thank you that we have the totality of your word here, that we, even though there are sections that might confuse us or be confusing in this text, we can look at other scriptures and see what you mean. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what is before us tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About 2 years ago, I endeavored on a quest to become licensed with Evangelical Free. I decided that I was going to go for my license in the Evangelical Free. You have to be licensed for 3 years, and then after 3 years, you can try to get ordained. And so I went through this process. You have to write a nice long paper, even for the licensure, and then ultimately you have to defend it. It's not as intensive of a defense as the ordination is, but I went through it for my license council. And one of the questions that, you know, these license councils, what they want to do is they're trying to ask you questions and see how you handle your understanding of the Word of God and how you understand theology and so on. And Pap was there, and you remember being there at my licensure, right, for the E3. One of the questions they asked me really applies to our text today. They asked me this: would you ever preach on Mark 16? And obviously there was this thing. They're trying to see what I would say. And the reason they ask that question is because this text is a little bit challenging for many different reasons. There are those that would say that our text that we've just read should not be in the Word of God at all. And we're going to look at that and why that is. So when they ask this question, they want to know, would you preach on this? And my ultimate conclusion was, yes, I would preach on it, but I would look at many other texts of Scripture around it, because the totality of the Word of God is important when you look at this text, because there are some questions. Is this text before us inspired? And there is some wondering in that. So I think it's fair to question some of those things. So today we're going to be looking at a couple things. The first thing I'm going to break down is this argument, or the argument that there is against including Mark 16 verses 9 through 20 in the Bible. And then I'm going to look at the other side as to the arguments for it being included. Does that make any sense? Just so you guys get a brief synopsis of the situation. I did a lot of research on this. I'm sure you don't want to know all the research, but this is the brief synopsis of it. And Guzik really does a good job of breaking it down. He says this: the argument against including Mark 16 verses 9 to 20 in our Bibles. First is this: the two oldest existing Greek manuscripts, dated 325 and 340 AD, do not contain the section, and neither do about 100 other ancient manuscripts translated into other languages. A few ancient manuscripts put asterisks next to Mark 16 verses 9 through 20 to indicate that it is an addition to the original text. So one of the arguments to not look at this as inspired is because the oldest manuscripts we have don't contain this passage at all. The second reason to maybe not include this is because, according to their writings, almost all the Greek manuscripts known to Aesepius, who died in 339, and Jerome, who died in 419, do not have these verses. Number three, in a few other manuscripts, there are two other endings, one shorter and one with some additions. So there's actually other endings of Mark in other manuscripts. Number four, about one third of the vocabulary is totally different from the rest of the Gospel of Mark. And there is a very awkward grammatical transition between Mark 16 verse 8 and Mark 16 verse 9. And then finally, he finishes up by saying most contemporary scholars reject these verses as original. All right. So that's the argument against. Now, these are compelling reasons to ultimately be skeptical. Is this passage that we have before us inspired? And I can understand some people's concerns. We don't have the original writings. This could have been in the original writings, and it fell out of the original writings and came back somehow later down the line. We just don't know, because we don't have the original writings. We believe the original writings were inspired, but our early manuscripts do not necessarily have this text. So there's that question. Is this a truly inspired passage? Now, here's the argument for it being included. The argument, according to Guzik, for including Mark 16 verses 9 through 20 in our Bibles is this. First of all, many very early Christian writers referred to this passage in their writing. This shows that the early Christians knew about this passage in the Gospel of Mark and accepted it as genuine. Now, I could go through all these, but just notice a few of these and notice the dates. You see, Papias, who wrote around 100 A.D., refers to Mark 16 verse 18. You see, Justin Martyr's first apology quoted Mark 16 verse 20 in 151 A.D. You see, Arianus also quoted Mark 16 verse 13 and remarked on it in 180 AD. And you can keep looking down and you'll notice that these historians, these people, wrote and used quotations from our text here before the original writings that we have in the manuscripts that we have in 325 and 340 AD. So even if this was not included in our original manuscripts, we know that this was something that was circulated around in other dates pre our earliest manuscripts. To know, as we kind of look through a lot of these, you can notice the dates and the differences and everything. If you look at the other overwhelming majority of ancient manuscripts do include this passage. So there are many early manuscripts that do not include this passage, but there are many, many ancient manuscripts that do include this passage. In fact, the overwhelming majority would include this passage. So history and the early church history accepted this as genuine, and it was clearly around before the earliest manuscripts. And all this to say, this is a complicated passage to try and determine if it is inspired or not. Guzik says this: it is possible that the original ending of Mark's gospel was lost rather early. A.T. Robertson wrote, "It is difficult to believe that Mark ended his gospel with verse 8 unless he was interrupted or a leaf or column may have been torn off at the end of the papyrus roll." Sorry, there you go. But importantly, the earliest testimony was presently have from writers like Irenaeus and others argue that the earliest Christians accepted Mark 16, verses 9 to 20 as genuine. So, just so you know, many contemporary scholars would say this should not be included. Many of the early church would probably say it is included. So, that's kind of the complication that you have. Again, contemporary would say no, because our earliest writings don't have it. Many of those that were in the church accepted it as genuine and therefore treated it as genuine. So, that's the complication. I'll leave it there for the most part. I just believe that this leaves us in a place where we need to be a little bit cautious about this passage, because we're not sure if it was in the original writings. And yet there's a fair amount of concern to look at this. Therefore, I think the best way to preach on this passage, and this is what I said in my counsel, is to consider it through the lens of the rest of Scripture. Therefore, keep your Bibles handy, because we're going to be looking at other texts. Now, if we look at our passage in verse 9, it says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. So she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it." Now, these verses, we do know that from Luke, that Mary Magdalene, who Mary Magdalene is. And Luke also confirms that she had been cast, had 7 demons cast out of her by Jesus. So that's in Luke. Her interaction with Jesus after his resurrection is recorded specifically in the book of John, John chapter 20. So would you turn with me to John 20 as we look at that interaction? John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Again, that's John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said these things, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I have ascended to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." The reason we read that passage is we look at our text, though it's a very brief and small little anecdote to this story of Mary Magdalene, we also see the importance of the fuller story in John. Now, there are no questions about John chapter 20. There might be questions about our text, but there's no questions about John chapter 20. And so I think it's safe to understand as we read this little passage that we can understand this little passage in the greater context of something like John chapter 20. So when it says that he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, we have that. We see that in John chapter 20. There's nothing to be concerned about. There's nothing to say, oh, the Bible has contradictions or anything like that, because it actually follows right in line with the text of Scripture in John chapter 20. We know though Mark is shorter, this does not mean that it changes this meaningful interaction that Mary had with Jesus, as we see in John 20. So keep that in mind. We have a broader, more expansive story than what we have here. Just because we might wonder, is this text inspired? Doesn't really change what we already know from John chapter 20. Verses 12 through 13 says this. After that, he appeared in a different... I'm back in our text, by the way. Keep your finger in our text. I'm going to keep going back there. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. Now, in this text, these two verses allude to a story that Luke refers to in Luke chapter 24. So, again, we're going to turn our Bibles there to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at verses 13 through 35. Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through 35. And again, this is a much longer story. We only have two verses in our text, but just notice the amount of detail that we have in these verses. It says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had taken place. And that while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are the words that you are exchanging with one another as you were walking?' And they stood still, looking very sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have taken place in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body, and they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village, and they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went to stay with them, and when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us?' And they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread." I know that's a lot to read as we're looking at many different scriptures, but once again, out of those two verses that we have in our text, we see this much bigger story happening. And I'd like to make mention, as we turn back to our text, to notice some things about this story. First of all, both of these stories have such deep connection to Jesus. When you think about Mary and finally recognizing, she didn't realize it was Jesus. She's supposed to be a gardener. Then all of a sudden she realizes it's Jesus. She clings to him because of that deep emotion that she has for her master, for her teacher, for her Rabboni. Sorry, I'm just trying to figure out where I'm at in my PowerPoint. There you go. And then in this text, you see that the two men are walking, and their reaction when they finally see, that's Jesus. They get up and they walk back the other way. This was a very long journey. They were trying to tell Jesus, come back in. It's getting dark, right? Come stay with us. Well, they got up that very hour and they went back to, 7 miles. Yeah, it's a long trek. And they went back. Why? Because they were so excited by what they had seen. And they wanted to tell the disciples. And so when we look at this text that we have before us, again, these two verses don't change what we see from our text in Luke or from our text in John chapter 20. So though we may question, is this inspired or not, we can also look at other texts that we know are inspired and see that, yes, this makes sense in the context of what we know from the scriptures as a whole. We can trust that these stories in Mark did happen because of what we have just read. And with that in mind, let's look at some points of application. First is this. Seek out the Word of God. Seek out the Word of God. I got to be honest, when I was back then in my licensed counsel, I wasn't sure exactly what to say when that question came up. And because I hadn't studied a lot in Mark chapter 16. But I do find it interesting that the more I study, the more I wrestle with the scripture, it has a huge impact as I have questions answered and wrestle with things. I still have questions that I don't have answers to. But you know what? I could respond that I have questions, therefore I'm not sure what to do that. I'm not going to explore that anymore. That's not what we ought to do, right? If we have questions about the Word of God, we need to wrestle with it. We need to seek out the Word of God. That's an important factor to who we are as believers. I know a lot of, I've experienced a lot of people that have been in high school, and they experienced high school, and they were Christians, they followed the Lord, they said they were believers, but then they got to college, and they started being posed with many questions that they didn't have answers to, and their reaction was to ultimately leave the faith. And I say, no, wrestle the Word of God out. We need to be wrestling it out, not being turned away because we don't understand something. And this text is difficult to understand for many different reasons. But as we look at this, we can look at the rest of Scripture and understand it in its context. So we need to be seeking out the Word of God. Secondly, we need to be growing in intimacy with Jesus. That picture that you see of Mary responding to her Rabboni teacher. Now, Jesus tells us, you need to stop clinging to me. You got a job, you got something that you need to do. But that emotional connection is something that we need. And I believe in both of these stories, Jesus reveals himself in such a wonderful way to these people as they're on these journeys, whether it's Mary or whether it's the two men on the road. And my hope is that Jesus would reveal himself to you in a real special way. It may not be with his physical body right now. But man, I hope that through the Word of God, Jesus can reveal himself to you in a new way, in a fresh way. And man, I hope that it impresses us in that moment. And man, we got to tell others, which is the third point. Tell others about our resurrected Lord. You know, in each of these cases that we see that the response of the person that experienced this was to go tell. Now, in our text, it says that they did not believe. It says at the end of verse 11, but they refused to believe. In verse 13, it says, but they did not believe them either. And so in our context, yeah, I understand. People may not always believe when you tell them the truth, right? There's a truth to that. But man, if we know something that's so incredible, we got to tell. We got to share about our resurrected Lord. In verse 14, we see this context of Jesus coming to the disciples after he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So Jesus then appears to the 11, and ultimately, in Mark we see that they are reproached for their hardness of hearts. One of the commentators say this, rebuke them or reproach them. This was done because all the evidence that they had of his resurrection, they still did not believe. That's Barnes. And once again, a strong evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead is the disciples didn't believe. Even with evidence, they didn't necessarily believe right away. Jesus even rebukes Thomas, if you remember, in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29. You don't have to turn there, but if you remember that wonderful story of Thomas, all the other disciples had seen Jesus except for Thomas. And they're telling Thomas, we've seen Jesus. And Thomas says, until I put my hand, right? Until I feel the holes, I'm not going to believe. Well, then Jesus shows up and rebukes Thomas in a way and says, Thomas, look, touch, feel. Thomas, by the way, responds with one of the greatest statements we have by a disciple up to that point. He says, my Lord, my God, which is really important. Many people had called Jesus the Son of God at that point in time, or the Son of Man, or many different names, the Christ. But this was one of the first times that you see such a bold statement by Thomas, my Lord, my God. Remember how many times Jesus told the disciples he was going to die and be risen again? It was one of the things that impressed me as I looked at Mark overall for the past 2 years. It just kept coming up. And I kept having to preach on it because it was in our text. And I felt like multiple times I had to say, all right, well, this feels like we're repeating ourselves a little bit, but let's go back. Jesus tells them, I'm going to die. How many times had Jesus told them, and yet there was an aspect of unbelief, and you see that specifically with the character of Thomas. Jesus then moves from this rebuke, as we see in our text, to what we know as the Great Commission. Barnes says this, Jesus has graciously ordered that the preaching of the gospel shall be stopped by no barriers. Wherever there is a man, there it is to be proclaimed. To every sinner he offers life, and all the world is included in this message of mercy, and every child of Adam is offered eternal salvation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Once again, we see a more fuller explanation to the story that we have before us. And in Mark chapter 28, verse 16, we see this. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. It says, But the eleven disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. By the way, as a side note, man, isn't that a wonderful promise? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is with you today. But I wanted to read that because you do see this context of the Great Commission. The call was to go and to preach, to make disciples. Worsby says this, a superficial reading of Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 16 would suggest that sinners must be baptized to be saved. But this misinterpretation disappears when you note that the emphasis was on believing. If a person does not believe, he is condemned, even if he has been baptized. So notice that once again in our text, in verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Okay? But look at what it causes to be condemned, right? And he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It doesn't say he who disbelieves and was not baptized, right? So very clearly you see that this aspect, listen, if you do believe, you should be baptized. But that's not what condemns you. The disbelief is what condemns you. So a superficial reading might say, oh, see, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's not what the text teaches, because you can see that from the condemnation perspective. From that point, you see that no, it is about belief and disbelief. And this is a sobering thought to those who have not believed. It matters not if you have been baptized. If you have not believed, you are condemned. Baptism is not what is necessary for salvation. Belief is. Robertson says the omission of baptism with disbelief would seem to show that Jesus did not make baptism essential to salvation. Condemnation rests on disbelief, not on baptism. So salvation rests on belief. Baptism is merely the picture of the new life, not the means of securing it. Now, that being said, should believers be baptized? Absolutely, it's commanded, right? It's something the Lord wants us to do. But maybe it's not for the sake of salvation's sake. Maybe it's for the sake of obedience's sake. And that's an important thing I think we should keep in mind. Guzik says this. He says it may not be essential to salvation, but it is absolutely essential to obedience. Jesus told the believer to be baptized, and they must do it. It becomes essential as soon as Jesus commands it. Now listen, you get baptized because of obedience and hopefully a desire to identify with Christ in a very public way. But let's just be clear, it's not to save yourself. We could talk a lot more about that, but I'm going to move on. Verses 17 through 18, things get a little interesting. Says this, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick. And they will recover. Now, one of the questions I was asked in that ordination council or the license council was, should we go and pick up snakes? See if we get bit. Should we drink deadly poison? Right? Because it's saying to those who have believed. But I think what these signs are specifically in representation of is that they're specifically for the apostles. We see the fulfillment of many of these within the scriptures. And first, we see that it is in Jesus' name that these things, which has a huge emphasis in the Great Commission. Remember, it's in the authority of Jesus, right? All authority has been given to me. So with that in mind, I just would like to take a look at some of the passages that we see some of these things actually fulfilled within the context of the scriptures. In Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, Paul casts out a demon of a slave girl who was annoying him. If you remember in that text, and you don't have to turn there, because I know we're turning to a lot, but there's this girl that's following him that has the demon possessed, and is pretty much getting on Paul's nerves. And finally, he turns around and says, get out of her, and the demon leaves. Now, the people that were there, especially some of the people that were making money off of this girl, were very upset that Jesus cast out this demon. But we see an example of Paul casting out a demon. And so when we see these signs will accompany those who believe in my name, they will cast out demons. There's an example right there of a disciple, of an apostle casting out a demon. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, talks about the day of Pentecost. And we see this aspect of speaking in tongues. And as you see in our text, they will speak with new tongues. And this absolutely happened on the day of Pentecost in a way that was truly spectacular. I've been to many different places in the world and I've met many people. And man, I'll just tell you, many times I wished I could communicate with them and I just couldn't because I did not know what they spoke, you know. And in this context, there were many people with many different languages and Peter spoke and people understood Peter in their own language. Is that not a miracle? And so this is absolutely fulfilled in the context of the day of Pentecost. And obviously scripture has other scriptures in regards to speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 28 verses 1 through 6 is a very interesting story. Let's turn there quickly. Acts chapter 28 verses 1 through 6. You say, well, Jay, where does it talk about handling snakes or serpents? Well, interestingly enough, there is a text in scripture that does deal with this. Acts chapter 28, I don't know if I said that right, 28 verses 1 through 6. This is Paul, he has been imprisoned, he's been shipwrecked, and they are now on an island, and this is what happens in chapter 28 verses 1. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled the fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, obviously, in the context of that scripture, obviously that's not Paul's perspective here. But what you see is that there is this viper that ultimately bites him and he is okay. So when we look at our text once again in our scripture, and it says, pick up serpents, it's very vague, by the way, pick up serpents. But you see an example in the scriptures of Paul being bitten by a viper and ultimately being fine, being okay. Guzik says this promise is to be understood in the context of the dangers inherent in the worldwide spread of the gospel. As Paul was bitten by a snake and preserved on the island of Malta, Jesus never intended drinking poison or handling snakes to be a specific test or measure of faith. So we don't go out and say, "I'm going to drink this poison, see if I die. I have enough faith, I'm not going to die." That's not the point of this passage. We do see fulfillment in this context of Paul. Now, poison is something a little bit different. Poison, we do not have a specific fulfillment in the scriptures. So I'm just going to be upfront with that. I don't know where that comes from or why that's in our text. I don't have another scripture to turn to and say, "Oh, see, there's a fulfillment of that. It's somewhere else in the scripture." I don't know what to do with that exactly. I do have an interesting note, at least for us. It is interesting to note, to consider something interesting. Clark says this. He says, that the apostle of our Lord should not lose their lives by poison is most fully asserted in this verse. And there is neither record nor tradition to disprove this. In other words, no disciple or apostle that we know of ever died by drinking poison. There's no record of that in history. But it is worthy of remark that Muhammad, who styled himself the apostle of God, lost his life by poison. And had he been a true apostle of God, he would not have fallen by it. So that's Clark's perspective there. Now, though Muhammad's death is debated, he actually drank poison and then had a huge impact on him. 3 years later, he died. He claimed that it was because of the poison that he died. That was his own claim. But many people would say that he died of something else, of illness. Regardless, Muhammad himself said he was ill because of the poison. It's an interesting thing. Would that not disqualify him as being an apostle? If this scripture is inspired, it's just an interesting anecdote, something to consider. You want to talk about it with me more later? It's not a big deal. It's just a side note that I think is interesting. And now Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, do talk about our next thing. Because it says, to pick up serpents, if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Then it says, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And we see that once again in Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. If you remember, there's a lame beggar that is begging and asking for money. And ultimately, the disciples come, they lay their hands on him, and he gets up, he walks and leaps and praises God. All this to say that there are biblical examples of these things being fulfilled throughout the scriptures. And even if you are uncomfortable with the inspiration of this text, or if it is inspired, you can at least look at the other texts of scripture to see that it's worth understanding and knowing that these things did happen. Excuse me. In verse 19 it says, "So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed them." And we see very clear the ascension, which is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, I believe. I think I have it written wrong in my notes here, so I think it's 1 through 9, somewhere in there, in the first chapter of Acts. And from many texts, we see that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8, verses 34 talks about that. And many other texts, by the way, many texts talk about how Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And it is important to note that Jesus does still have a body. Some people think that when he ascended, he no longer had a body, he just became being God again. But Jesus still has a body. Because we one day will have a body and we will be like him in the resurrection. He is the firstborn of the resurrection, and one day we will have a body just like his. Jesus is now interceding to the Father on our behalf. And what the disciples then did was they preached everywhere while the Lord worked in them. And we can look at all of Acts through that, how the Lord worked mightily through many of the disciples. History tells us that the disciples shared the gospel all over the world. Spurgeon says this. He says, "I do not want you all to feel that it is not the end, though it may be the beginning of Christian life to come and hear sermons. Scatter as widely as ever you can, as ever you can the blessing which you get for yourself. The moment you find the light and realize that the world is in the dark, run away with your match and lend someone else a light." I love that picture that Spurgeon gives. It's something that we're called to do, is take the truth that we know, the gospel that we know, and go and share it to the world. Let us be the ones who say, "Lord, send me." Guzik says this, "The final verse comes to this day. The followers of Jesus are still preaching everywhere. The Lord is still working with them, and he is still confirming his word through accompanying signs." Amen. And my encouragement is this: be servants of Christ. Be servants of Christ. Share the good news. Go forth with the gospel. And in closing, I would just like to ask these three questions of application. Hopefully these can be things that we take away from this. I know a lot of it is interesting, a lot of other texts to look at, but I wanted us to look at this because I think it's important to ask some of these questions. And the first one is this: who do I need to share the good news with? Everybody. But I ask you this: is there someone specific in your life that the Lord is saying, "Hey, I want you to share the gospel with this person"? Maybe it'd be a neighbor, a family member, I don't know who, but I ask you to consider, who does the Lord want to bring the good news to? My step-grandfather, Rod Burnett, he was an evangelist. He loved to share the word of God, the gospel. He wore a hat that says, "I love Jesus," and he would pull people aside and point to his hat and say, "Do you love Jesus?" And he would then share the gospel with them if they didn't know it. He was just very, very bold in wanting to share the good news. Man, there are so many people that need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. May we be those who say, "Lord, who do you want me to share with in this moment today, right now? Who do you want me to share it with?" May we be those who are sent. Number two, what are the things that might hold me back from sharing? And I ask this because I want us to first know that whatever might hold you back, it shouldn't. So whatever is holding you back, there's something you're going to have to do with that, to lay that aside so that you can do what God has called you to. But I know that there, for many people, there are struggles in sharing the good news. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's a feeling of unworthiness. Maybe it's a feeling of, "I don't know enough." I don't know what your block would be, but I'll tell you this: the Lord wants you to go out and share. So don't allow the things that might hold you back to hold you back. Recognize them and give them and surrender them to the Lord so that you can move forward into what God has called you to do, to share the good news. And finally, and thirdly, how should I be making disciples in my life today? Maybe there's someone in your life that you need to come alongside of. Help them in their Christian walk. That is part of the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. May we continue to do that. May that be something that Jesus actively sees in this church today, that we be people who go and evangelize and disciple. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I do ask that that would be true of our lives, of our hearts, that we would be those that evangelize and share the good news that we have, that Jesus is risen. He is not dead. He is alive. Father, help us to put away the things that would hold us back from sharing the best news there could ever be. May our fears not get in the way, or our insecurities, or anything that would prevent us from going out. Lord, we thank you for the good news. We thank you for its impact in our lives. I pray that we would be those that bring it to the world. May we be the light of the world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.